for his third week straight, so I think he's pretty burnt out. Is that true, Mark? Oh, he's good. He preached at Newberg Friends last week, where they share our exact sense of humor. maybe a little different, yeah. But we are really grateful to have, I'm going to call them young men as preachers. That's probably the only place you'll hear that. The old man. I'm grateful for you guys. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture, and we'll bring the drama team up, complete with noisy children.
No children today.
No children today? Sweet.
We're doubling down next week.
Oh, wow. All right. So, like some of your kids?
Yeah.
A little private conversation. Sorry. Anyway, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here this morning, and we're here to celebrate the love that you have for us, and to celebrate the Resurrection Week, the Holy Week, or as we look forward to celebrating next week, the fact that you are our risen Savior, that you're not dead and in the grave like the leaders of the other religions that really don't have hope. And so, Lord, we seek you and we seek your hope this week. We seek your hope today. We're grateful that you have the power over death. And, Lord, that death is nothing to fear for those who know you and love you. Lord, be with Mark as he preaches this morning. Help each of us to learn and listen, to pay attention to what you may be saying to us as we quiet our hearts and hear your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 21, verses 20 through 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distressive nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near.
As Dan mentioned, last week I was in Newberg at Newberg Friends, and something happened there this morning I wanted to share with you guys. Some of you were involved with this somewhere, may not know about it, but Newberg's been through a pretty difficult time the last year or so, well, probably longer than that, the last year or so, that church has been through a rough time. And there was a sort of mass exodus of people from it. And on the first Sunday that they were meeting after that happened, Beth orchestrated sending a sort of gift to them. And it, among those things was a plaque that had on it Philippians 1. We thank God every day in our prayers for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being assured that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And on Sunday, to remind the people there of who I was and where I was from, even though I had nothing to do with this plaque, Dick Sartwell, who's been the interim pastor there, stood up with that plaque and started to read it, and he teared up. It meant so much to him. So if you were involved in that at all, thank you from them. They still appreciate it. It's hanging on the wall in Dick's office, like that plaque, and he looks at it for encouragement. Often, he told me. So I wanted to share that with you guys because it means a lot to them. And partnership in the gospel is important, especially now in our society the way it is going. So I wasn't here the last couple of weeks, but because of the magic of technology, I heard the sermons anyway. So I get to riff on Brooks and Aaron even though I wasn't here to hear their sermons, so which is pretty cool. So that was good. So last week, Aaron gave you a wonderful history lesson on the temple, which was awesome. Although I'm jealous because it's super cool information and I would love to repeat it. But since I was foolish enough to listen to the podcast, now I can't, at least not responsibly. But this whole passage that we're dealing with here kind of starts with this dialogue about the temple, where Jesus starts talking about how the temple is going to be thrown down. So I did want to talk a little bit about what is going on as far as mood in this passage. Because I think it's important when we look at what Jesus is saying to look at the broad context of the book. The last few times I've spoken, I've talked a lot about the book of Luke and what Luke is doing. Like, what is Luke's point? What is he getting at? And I think in order to discover that, you have to look at what Jesus had to say about Jerusalem throughout the book. And as I read through Luke, looking at what Jesus' interactions with the city of Jerusalem were like, the emotion that came through to me, more than anything else, was sorrow. Every time Jesus encountered Jerusalem, he became sad. That something was going on with Jesus in Jerusalem where he would look at it and he would feel tragedy because he knew what was coming. So right after the triumphal entry, which this is Palm Sunday, although we don't do a whole lot of liturgical stuff here, which normally we would celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Right as that is happening, it's actually set up to be kind of simultaneous in Luke. He's riding in to Jerusalem where there's this celebratory, almost a coronation type event where he's coming into his city as the king, and he stops and says, there's this almost pause in the dialogue where he says, Jerusalem, if you had just known the time of your visitation, if you had known who I am, what wonders I would have done for you. But now, not one stone's going to be left on another. The city will be utterly destroyed. So it's not just the temple, it's the whole city of Jerusalem. So as I read through what Jesus is saying here, I read this in context of he is disappointed. He's sad. There's tragedy. That the mood of this passage is not one of celebration at the destruction of something past. It's not a, there's nothing celebratory or positive about this, which is really unfortunate until we get to the very end. And there is. So we're going to get there. I won't just make you guys feel sad the entire afternoon. Or morning. Well, I don't know what time it is. So the context is sorrow at this thing that is going to happen. And there's some pretty sad things that were going to happen. Aaron mentioned last week the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which actually was the beginning of the really bad stuff. So Titus came and destroyed the temple in a Jewish rebellion, and it was destroyed the Jewish center of worship. But the Jews are very stubborn people, or at least they were in the second century, first and second century, and they rebelled a couple more times. They didn't stop rebelling in 70 after the destruction of the temple. They went ahead and had three more rebellions after that. The last one was in 131, and the Emperor Hadrian put that one down, and he put it down. When he was done, Jerusalem was basically leveled, and he deported the Jews. Like, basically all of them. He actually made it illegal for a Jew to be in Jerusalem. Except at a particular time of year, which was set aside to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. So the whole Jewish way of life was radically altered in 135 when Hadrian did this. They not only didn't have a temple, they couldn't even go to Jerusalem. Except when the Romans said they could go to Jerusalem, and then only to remember what the Romans had done to them. The amount of destruction visited on Jews at that time, Hadrian lived three more years after that. From 135 to 138, the Jewish people were persecuted on a level that was like really close to Adolf Hitler levels. Like extermination, enslavery, deportation, trying to destroy their entire way of life. He renamed the province from Judea to Syria-Palestinia, where we get Palestine. So he attempted as much as possible to eradicate the idea of Jewishness from the Roman world. So when we read this and what is going on here, what Jesus is talking about, it got really, really, really bad. And I think it's important to realize that what Jesus is saying, the sorrow he's feeling, the things he's expressing, and what they are hearing is going to be fulfilled in a way that is probably more complete than even they could possibly realize. The destruction was going to be horrendous. Jewish Christians were also banned from Jerusalem at this time. The fact that they had converted to Christianity didn't save them from it. The city, Hadrian rebuilt Jerusalem as a center of pagan worship in his own image. He literally set up a temple to himself on the Temple Mount. That's really going deep when you're willing to make an idol image in a temple of yourself and tell people they have to worship it. I mean, man, that's going pretty far. And renamed the province. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. This was desolation, destruction, utter, complete, and total. So when Jesus tells people to flee, he means it. This isn't figurative language. This isn't, you know, some sort of arcane prophecy. I think Jesus is making a very specific and very real point to do these things. Flee. Be sad for people who have families who have to flee, who have to go through this. Understand that those who stay will fall by the edge of the sword. The Greek there actually is the edge there is actually bite. It's like they're going to be bitten by the swords of the soldiers. The imagery is just like so much better than ours. English kind of sucks at this. It's like the idea of some sort of like big creature that looks like Ted Bundy biting your head off. They're bitten by the edge of the sword and led captive among all the nations. The Jews were enslaved in 135. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. The city was totally destroyed until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Talk about that fulfilled here in a minute. And then there's this dialogue about signs and the sun and the moon and the stars. So Jesus goes on and says, you know, there's going to be all kinds of stuff that's hard to understand. Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. People are going to panic. Fear, foreboding, confusion, because of things that don't make sense and are hard to understand. Yesterday there was a big march and rally around the country. No matter what your politics are, there's one overwhelming, at least for me, as I was in downtown Portland in the middle of it, I was working. It's wonderful when those things happen a block from the store. It's really nice. I came into work and there was a line in our Starbucks literally out the door and around the building. It's like, because if you're going to march, you got to have coffee. it wasn't just ours. There are three Starbucks in view of the front of my store. Like, I can see three different ones. They all have lines out the door. Portland's amazing. Coffee consumption's unreal. Sorry, that is not part of my point at all. But the prevailing attitude of these things, and I watched some videos on YouTube of some things that people had said, is there are people who are scared. That was the overwhelming sense I got. Fear. And I understand why. I mean, the impetus for this was somebody shooting up schools. Yes, that's horrifying. If that didn't scare you and make you feel weird, then there's some, you're weird. Like it should. Those emotions are normal. And I feel like the world we live in today has an awful lot of that. An awful lot of perplexity. A lot of fear and foreboding. A lot of difficulty. And a lot of trying to come up with solutions to those feelings. You know, I was listening to a podcast from one of the professors at the seminary I'm at right now, Tim Mackey, who he was talking about scarcity. And in that particular message, he was talking about how people have an attitude of scarcity towards money. But as I was listening to that and thinking about this passage and thinking about what I saw yesterday, I thought, you know, there's a lot more scarcity than money in this world. I think right now there's a scarcity, above all, of peace. People are afraid of everything. Our world is reacting in all kinds of strange ways to the events around us because we have no peace. We have no assurance. We have no assurance that things are going to turn out all right. That despite these things that happen, whether they're things carried out by people, like people who shoot up schools, or whether they're natural events, like the hurricanes that have devastated all over the world in the last few years, or hurricanes, tornadoes, all kinds of natural disasters, diseases. We react in strange ways to these things because we have no assurance. These happen and we think, this is a disaster. We have fear and foreboding. We are fainting with fear and foreboding. We don't know what to do. We're shaking about, throwing paint at a wall. What will work? What will make people behave better? What will make the diseases go away? What will make the natural disasters stop? Well, Jesus gives us a different response than the world gives us. Because the world gives us the response of either you can panic alone. That's fine. That's my personal default way of dealing with these things, is go sit in a corner and panic by yourself. Sit down and stick your thumb in your mouth. Like that's my default way of dealing with it.
Historically, it's the least damaging.
Yeah, it's true. I'm not going to hurt anybody else by doing that. Or I can, come in. Another response I often see is I'm going to come in and add to the general attitude of panic, which I appreciated from Annette. That was excellent. Yes. I see panic. Let me come in and tell you how it's even worse than you think. So much worse. Aren't you glad? We respond with empowerment of saying, like, we can fix this. How's that turn out? Anyone bothered to study human history for the last, 6,000 years? Has that ever turned out well? Now, there is a different response and a different solution offered by Jesus. So he tells us that things are going to get really bad, with, I think, tremendous sorrow and disappointment in his voice, saying, this could have been different. And I think there's echoes of Genesis here. This was a good world. I made this place, and I made it good. It could have been perfect. You could be living in the garden. And if you'd known when I was coming, and you hadn't hid because of your shame, I could have made it all better. But we didn't. So the sorrow and the disappointment of God is that his good world, which he made, is fallen. Even those people that he called to himself through the story of the Old Testament, this is the whole Old Testament, is this story of God pulling a particular group of people out and saying, you're going to be witnesses to what I do. And this is just, and a story of just disappointment and failure, and as he like works through them to showcase the fact that we can't do it. We are not empowered. We are not capable. It really is that bad. The good world has gone bad because of our actions. And here at the culmination of it, when that story, when that plan has reached its fulfillment and Jesus has shown up on the scene, the incarnation of God, you remember we've talked about who exactly Jesus was, that they couldn't see it, they hid. They hid themselves and tried to deal with it in their own way. In the first and second century, the Jewish people tried to deal with it through violent revolution, throw off the oppressors. We've tried to deal with it in a lot of different ways over the years, and none of them have worked. Jesus offers a solution that goes beyond addressing the problem on its surface and goes to addressing the problem at its heart. I've said a couple of times that one of the most important themes of Scripture is man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus doesn't deal with the surface level of our anxiety. He offers a solution at the core level of our anxiety, inside of us, in our hearts. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Let's talk about the Son of Man. So Jesus associates himself with the Son of Man throughout actually all four Gospels in various places, more so in some than the others. And that title is a little arcane. You just think, Son of Man, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it was very specific to them. Son of Man was not just saying the son of a human, I guess? No, it was as specific as saying Son of God. So there's one other person other than Jesus who's called Son of God in the Bible.
Ezekiel.
Well, Ezekiel. Okay. There's two. Okay. Fair point. One other, yeah. There's two others.
Okay.
Ezekiel is, you're right. Adam. Adam. The first person. The first human. His name means human. The Son of God. Made by God. Had no other father. So Jesus is Son of God. He's the new Adam. But he's also the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is this character. And the Jews would have understood this at this time. Is this character that comes from the prophecies of Daniel. So let me set up the scene here a little bit. Daniel is a prophet who lived in exile. He was one of the exiles from the destruction of Jerusalem probably pre-destruction of Jerusalem in 586, but that doesn't matter. The point being, he was living in a foreign land, and there's some fun stories about him and lion's dens and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and those are cool, but those are not the point of the book. They're important stories and they're fun, but they really set up Daniel's prophetic message in the second half of the book, which really keys on this character, the Son of Man, in a lot of ways. It's a confusing book, and if you have any questions, ask our Daniel. Because he just knows all the answers about it.
Yeah, thanks, Mark.
You're welcome.
Yeah.
No, set up the scene. So Daniel gets visions when he's in exile of what is going to come. God tells him, I'm going to give you visions of what's going to take place. And Daniel is humble enough to actually ask, what does this mean? Which is convenient for us, because then God answers, but unfortunately very enigmatically. So he gets an answer to what does this mean, but it's frankly still confusing, so good luck with that. But there is one thing that I think is relatively clear. In Daniel 7, there is set up a scene in which this character, the Ancient of Days, who very clearly associates to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, is judging the nations. There's a scene where the Ancient of Days has defeated his enemies. The beasts who rebelled against him are being destroyed. And he's judging the nations. And this character, the Son of Man, shows up. And I'm just going to read it to you, because I think it's important to get the whole sense of what's going on here. So that's the scene, is that the Ancient of Days is judging. And Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You're listening to Jesus talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. About how bad things are going to get. About fear and foreboding. And then he very directly evokes that image. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And if you're a first century Jew and you hear that, you think Daniel 7. Now that Son of Man is raised up and put in front of the Ancient of Days, in front of Yahweh, and is given the kingdom. I think it's important for us to remember who and what Jesus is claiming to be here. We read Son of Man and we think, this is just one of those titles Jesus had. No, he is claiming to be the king of the kingdom of God. I've hammered on this point throughout the book of Luke, I think. The king of the kingdom of God. That's who Jesus is. That's who he's claiming to be. He is claiming that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He is saying that he has power and glory, dominion, and the kingdom belongs to him. And that his kingdom will never end. It cannot be destroyed. So Jesus gives them this long, this history lesson of the future, of what's going to happen. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be fear, foreboding, and confusion. And by the way, I'm in charge. Don't forget where your hope lies. When the fear and the anxiety of this world confuse you, when you're afraid, when you're fainting with fear and foreboding, remember the Son of Man has come. Jesus is in charge. He's the king. He's got it. He won't leave you behind on X-22 when it blows up because of the blasting cap worms. That was brilliant. So it would be tempting at this point to sort of disengage and just wait for Jesus to come back. Aaron also did a great job of outlining the potential interpretations and giving you some reading material if you're into that sort of thing, of whether this is all fulfilled or going to be fulfilled or is currently being fulfilled, and I choose not to engage with that. So if you really want to have that debate, talk to Aaron, because he's got all the answers. or read the books he suggested. What was I saying? It would be tempting to just disengage and wait for this to happen. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Because verse 28 doesn't say, "And when the Son of Man comes in a cloud with power and great glory, your redemption has come." What it says is, "Now when these thin things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." What do you think that "these things" refers to? At least. I'm pretty sure it's the whole chapter. Destruction of Jerusalem, the fear and foreboding, the signs in the heavens, all the confusing things, all the things that cause fear and foreboding and fainting, all of it. That "these things" I think is inclusive. Saying when all of this stuff that I've been telling you is going to happen begins, that's when you straighten up and raise your heads. Not when it's finished. When the suffering begins is when you know your redemption is drawing near. The "straighten up and raise your heads," those are perfective imperatives. This is what you shall do. Not "it would be a good idea to be encouraged when suffering comes." No, you will be encouraged when suffering comes. That is what you are to do. In reference to Jesus being the king of the kingdom of God and being in charge, when this stuff starts to happen, look at him, stand up, and be encouraged. Welcome it with joy. Be engaged with it. Understand that this is the glorious appearing of our God. This is not defeat. This is not destruction. This is fulfillment. It stands in stark contrast to the world's responses to what is confusing and difficult and dangerous and ugly. Because it engages us in our hearts. When the confusion and the destruction and the ugly stuff that happens in the world happens, what we are to do is see that happen and say, "Redemption is drawing near. God is on the throne. Jesus is in charge." We receive these tragedies with joy. We still mourn with those who mourn. We still engage with the world. But we do it with the assurance that our God has been victorious. Not with the fear that nothing will get better. because the day will come when God will judge the world. There is justice. When the Son of Man comes and is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages serve him, and his dominion is everlasting, that's in context of God judging the world. He is judging the nations. The injustice of the world, the tragedy, the awful things that happen, those things will be answered. It's sometimes difficult to talk about the wrath of God. It can be a hard subject to get your head around, of saying, like, wait, God is wrathful? How does that jibe with the God of love we know? Well, you know, when you see a school shooting, you sure as heck better want wrath. Because if you don't want wrath in response to that, there is something wrong. There's something in us that we know in ourselves that demands those sorts of injustices being answered, and they will be answered. Our God will answer them in ways that we possibly could not, ever. There is nothing we can do that will make the things, the injustices of the world, better. Only God can do that, and he will do it. He has promised to. So, do we live in an attitude of scarcity? It's a choice. Jesus has told us that these things are going to happen. And if you've been paying attention, these things have happened. And they are happening now. And they will happen again. Fear and foreboding and fainting from confusion is not something that's going to go away. It is something that has been happening the entire time since 30 AD. There have been specific times when it's been much more dramatic than others. But it's continuous. We live in a fallen world. God's good creation has been made bad. And we have hope of restoration. But in the meantime, are we going to accept what Jesus has told us to do? Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your head, and believe your redemption is drawing near. I don't have a simple solution of how to do that, because I got to tell you, my feelings get in the way. My emotions don't want to be encouraged at tragedy. I don't want to feel joy when the darkness presses in. But God has told me, I shall do that. And as to how, let me just leave you with the admonition given by the author of the book of Hebrews, which has become my theme recently, in Hebrews 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, that King of the Kingdom of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. If you feel you're being asked to endure the cross, remember that your King made it a joy. If you feel tempted to look at the world and panic, look at your King on the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus. May we do so. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us the strength to carry out your will for us. Bring peace in our hearts in the darkness of the world. Remind us continually that you are on the throne, in charge, and will bring justice. Help us to feel the joy of your salvation in the darkest of times. Amen.